Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Download more sermons or learn about the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene at our website, capenazarene.org. Here's Pastor John Twitchell as he delivers this week's message.
Most of you have met my buddy Jeff, our friends Jeff and Dorothy, and our goddaughter Lily. Many of you know that my buddy Jeff is a professional photographer, primarily shooting photos for engagements and weddings. He and his staff are incredibly artistic with their photography. They work in the greater Boston area, which is a difficult market to crack into, but they are in fairly high demand. They're typically booked solid several months to a year in advance, sometimes even shooting two weddings on a single weekend. And I'm very proud of them and the work that he does with his staff there. But a few months ago, he was telling me about a recent wedding tradition that takes place sometimes several days after the wedding. Brides will sometimes book a photographer for this particular tradition, what is called a trash the dress session. Has anybody here ever heard of a trash the dress session? Nobody. Good. I'm glad I get to be the one to tell you about this wonderful thing. At a trash the dress session, the photographer goes with the bride and gets pictures, you guessed it, of her trashing her wedding dress. Instead of simply wearing the dress once and having it heirloomed and stored, the bride puts the dress back on and just goes all over the place. She might go to the ocean and run around on the beach or in the waves. She might go to the ballpark or find some old rundown factory and get her picture taken in an old rundown factory or up against a bus or a train. Or I even saw videos on the internet where the bride wore her dress to the farm, rode a horse, and then proceeded to muck out the stalls in her wedding dress. Unbelievable, right? With great apologies to my buddy, and I'm sure he will call me after he hears this sermon on the internet. I'm sorry, Jeff. And apologies to his clients and wedding photographers around the world and brides around the world who think this is a great thing to do. I'm having a tough time wrapping my head around this. To take a symbol of purity and literally drag it through the mud simply boggles my mind. And yet, sadly, it shouldn't come as any great surprise, I guess. In a culture that no longer seems to value faithfulness and commitment as much as it used to, in a culture where affairs are commonplace, living together outside of marriage has become the societal norm. Divorce is no longer the cultural oddity that it once was. And the saddest part of it all is that the statistics show that while the church talks a good game about marital faithfulness, our track record is really no better than those who claim no religious affiliation at all. You might ask, why does this matter? Why does the church speak so strongly against extramarital affairs? The answer, simply put, goes back to the beginning of Genesis, where we learn that we were created in the image of God, that we were designed to reflect his divine attributes. And as we read scriptures, we learn that one of the most important qualities of God is his faithfulness, his covenant love. You might read loving kindness or steadfast love. These words and phrases, depending on your translation of your Bible, they come from that great Hebrew word, hesed. Everyone say it together, hesed. Okay, you have to spit a little bit more when you say it, okay? One, two, three, hesed. Oh, good, that was very good. Paul, the back of your head got wet that time, right? All right, good. Hesed is a word that talks about God's extreme faithfulness and love for us. A covenant love that not only upholds its end of the covenant, but a love that doesn't abandon us when we fail to uphold our end of the covenant. In our Old Orchard Beach small group, we've been looking at that covenant ceremony on top of Mount Sinai, what we often call the giving of the Ten Commandments. And the suggestion that was made is that covenant ceremony actually may have been very similar to an ancient wedding ceremony, complete with the negotiation of a covenant, a ceremony under a divine canopy of clouds. And we talked in our group about how the terms of that covenant were not simply rules for the sake of rules, but they were an expression of God's love for his people. The Ten Commandments, an explanation of how God's people were to show their love for God. Now we get to the New Testament. We're used to hearing the church referred to as the bride of Christ. But this language is not unique to the New Testament, for the Hebrew scriptures use the same language to refer to Israel. Israel often was referred to in terms of having married God, having made that sort of permanent commitment of exclusivity and faithfulness. And perhaps nowhere else in Scripture is that relationship better described than in the prophetic book we'll look at today and next week, the book of Hosea. In the book of Hosea, it's made quite clear that Israel was to be considered God's bride, God's wife. And in the book of Hosea, we'll see how she often failed in that commitment. When I first started talking about preparing the series on the 12 prophets, a pastor friend of mine cautioned me, as I said earlier today, that when I get to Hosea, I will have to use words like prostitute and adultery far more often than I would be comfortable speaking and more often than you'll be comfortable hearing. And yet, you cannot tell the story of Hosea and Gomer without these words. For the story of Hosea and Gomer is a story of affairs. It's a story of prostitutes. It's a story of selling people for sex. But ultimately, the story of Hosea and Gomer is a story of redemption, a story of forgiveness, and a story of God's faithfulness even to the unfaithful. Some have said that the story of Hosea is the second greatest story ever told. For it is a lived out, it is an enacted parable of that greatest story ever told, Christ's love for us. This is one of the greatest love stories, for it tells of a husband who goes all out for his wife, a husband who goes to the depths of the human condition to find the woman he loves, even though she did nothing to deserve his love, even though she had done everything to justify his condemnation. And ultimately, this is not just the story of Hosea and Gomer, nor is it just the story of Israel, but this story resonates with us, for it is our story as well. And in this story, we learn even more about God's hesed, his covenant love, his extreme faithfulness, and his commitment to his people. And before we dive into the text, just a couple of notes. One is this. Scholars, it seems they can't agree on anything. It appears as though the text of Hosea was not written all in one sitting, but it was compiled later, and so we're not always clear as to exactly what happened when and what the timeline was. Some scholars suggest there are actually two women in the story. Some argue she wasn't a prostitute at all when Hosea married her, but that the second child was a result of an affair. Some argue that Hosea just tells the same story twice, using slightly different words. It makes it complicated to know exactly what happened. I read four different books on Hosea this week, and I read four slightly different theories as to how it all happened. So all of that to say, we're not going to get hung up in the details this morning. I'm going to present the story as it makes the most sense to me. It will probably waver on a few details of how you've heard the story told before or how you learned the story. Don't worry so much about that. The important thing is not the details, but the lessons that we learn from the story of Hosea and his wife. Just a couple more notes. Hosea was a prophet in the northern kingdom during the time of Amos, although most of his prophecies would have come after Amos. And as you remember from the last couple of weeks, the northern kingdom of Israel was experiencing great prosperity and security. But because of that, they were led into spiritual complacency and apostasy. They were openly worshiping Baal and Asherah, and even their worship of Yahweh was perfunctory at best. They were not really engaged in worship. Neither was it transforming their lives. It was simply an obligation that distracted them from everything else they had to do. Hosea prophesied during the end of King Jeroboam II's reign, and then Hosea saw countless kings come and go, We'll talk about that a bit more next week. But he saw countless kings come and go until just before Israel falls to Assyria. Hosea's name, interestingly enough, is very closely related to the name Yeshua, the Hebrew name for Jesus. And the name Hosea means salvation. And one last note, if you do read through the book of Hosea this week, which I would encourage you to do, you'll discover that Hosea doesn't always call Israel Israel. Sometimes he uses the word Ephraim, and so when you see Hosea say Ephraim, he's talking about the northern kingdom of Israel. That's just for you if you dig into this a bit this week. But central to the story of Hosea is his relationship with Gomer and the children that are born, children that are given very specific names. And we read of this relationship in chapters 1 through 3. I'm going to be jumping around. You're welcome to try to follow along. Scriptures I read, of course, will be on the screen. That's up to you. At the very beginning of chapter 1, we realize this is a prophetic book like no other prophetic book. For right off at the beginning, God tells Hosea to go marry an adulteress. Some translations call her a prostitute. Some call her a wife of whoredom. Gomer may have been a temple prostitute or a priestess. She may have served in the temples of Baal or Asherah. And it's hard to imagine, frankly, why God would give a man of God such a very strange and bizarre command. But the narrator doesn't leave us waiting long. Instead, the text immediately draws the connection for us, giving us the reason for this strange command. Hosea is told to do this, to go marry an adulteress, because Israel has departed from God, because Israel has committed a sort of spiritual adultery with the false gods they're worshiping. And so immediately we see that these three chapters of Hosea are going to function as some sort of an allegory. In Gomer, the person of Gomer, we find the nation of Israel. In the person of Hosea, we find the person of God. And as New Testament believers reading back into the prophecy, it's not difficult for us at all to see Hosea as specifically representing the person of Jesus, or in Hebrew we would say Yeshua. Well, Gomer, this wife, Gomer has three children, and Hosea is told to give them very specific names. It's interesting to note that while the first child clearly belongs to Gomer and Hosea, the language is Gomer bore him a child. The lineage of the two later children is somewhat ambiguous. It just simply says Gomer conceived and gave birth. It's much more ambiguous, leaving open the possibility that these two other children were not Hosea's, but possibly the children of another man. Well, the first child was a son. Hosea was told to name him Jezreel. God says, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day, I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. Jezreel is a name. It has a double meaning. On the one hand, it means to scatter. So call him scattered, indicating that the people of the northern kingdom will be scattered. And on the other hand, it's a reminder of a very particular geographical place, the valley of Jezreel, the place where Jehu took the kingdom from Ahab by excessive bloodshed and excessive violence. And so this very first son of Hosea tells us that that dynasty is going to come to an end, that the people of Israel will be scattered abroad. This is a clear prophecy of the coming conquest by Assyria and the subsequent exile. The second child was a daughter, and Hosea was told to name her Lo-Ruhamah. Lo-Ruhamah, a name that means not loved or even not pitied. God tells Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel. Call her not loved, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, that would be the southern kingdom, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God. The third child that Gomer had was yet another son. Hosea was given yet another name to give to this child. This name was Lo-Ami, which means not my people. God tells Hosea, call him Lo-Ami, not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Three children, three names, scattered, not loved, not my people. Together, these three children spell out a clear prophetic message for the people of Israel. Because of their sin, because of their unfaithfulness, they will be scattered. Because they no longer consider Yahweh to be their God, he will disown them, no longer having mercy on them. Because they've considered themselves to be children of another God, he will no longer call them his children. And all of this adds up to the eventual conquest by Assyria and the exile of the northern kingdom. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned that when Israel went into exile, they would never return. And on the one hand, that's true. The northern kingdom of Israel is never a sovereign nation again. The Assyrian Empire was particularly brutal. And when they captured the Israelites, what they did with those Israelites is they forced them to marry Assyrians or perhaps other newly conquered subjects of the empire. This was a means of breaking them down and breaking their national identity down. And it resulted, of course, in a generation of children who didn't belong to any race, a generation of children who didn't belong to any people, a generation that had completely lost its identity. And even when these people did eventually return to the land of Israel, they adopted yet another name that's sometimes used to refer to the northern kingdom. They called it Samaria. And the descendants of those exiled Israelites, while they never returned as Israelites, they very likely became the Samaritans of the time of Jesus. The Samaritans were disowned by their cousins to the south. The Samaritans were considered unclean by Jews of any standing. Truly, the descendants of Israel were scattered, Jezreel. They became orphans, not loved, not my people. They didn't belong to anyone. And generations later, they were still considered illegitimate children, and there was no place for them in the Jewish nation. There was no place for them among the people of God. Well, we pick up the biographical narrative of Hosea's life in Hosea chapter 3. So if you want to flip over there, you're welcome to. Apparently, at this point in our story, apparently Gomer has left Hosea. She has returned to her previous life. And some have speculated that this piece in chapter 3 actually happened sometime between the first and second child. As others have speculated, she's returned to the temple and become a temple priestess again, or perhaps she's been captured by whatever previous slave owner was profiting by selling her body. We don't know. Maybe she just found someone that was more attractive than Hosea and decided she'd go hang out with him instead. We do know that she returned to her life of adultery. But God came to Hosea and said, "Go find her, go buy her." The picture that's painted here then probably is one of a slave auction. And if you don't know what slave auctions looked like back then, the slave would be brought up and stripped naked, and all of the bidders began to evaluate the slave. Male slaves evaluated on their strength, their abilities, how useful would this person be in the household. Female slaves, of course, evaluated on their looks and their desirability. The picture that's painted for us is one of Hosea going to the very depths of human existence. This is the man of God slipping into the back of the brothel. This is the prophet engaging the crudest elements of humanity. And Hosea goes to this auction prepared to pay all he has in order to purchase Gomer back. But think of this for a moment. Once that purchase has been made, Gomer is no longer his wife. No longer just his covenant partner. Gomer is now his property. Once he's paid for her, he could have had her stoned, imprisoned, executed, banished. He could have relegated her to the position of household servant. But instead, this is what Hosea does. He renegotiates the terms of their marriage covenant. He has a vow renewal service, in a sense, and says to her, "You are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you." Hosea chapter 2 is the oracle, then, that God gives to explain Hosea's relationship to Gomer and to her children. And it also then paints for us a picture of God's relationship to Israel. The first set of verses in Hosea chapter 2 is the prophecy about the punishment of Israel, all the things that will happen to Israel, the captivity and the exile. But when we get to verse 14... The prophecy changes direction altogether, and we begin to hear about the restoration of the repentant. I invite you to hear the word of the Lord from Hosea chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor, or the valley of trouble, a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land so that all may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness, in justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine and oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those people, those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. And just as Hosea went to the depths of human experience to buy Gomer back, God tells us that he will buy his people back, that he will go out to the desert and woo them back to him. In the valley of Achor, or the valley of trouble, he will open a doorway of hope. What a beautiful image. And even though God has the right, just as Hosea did, even though God has the right to establish a master and servant relationship with his people, he promises that the day will come when they will again call him their husband. It will be a marriage covenant relationship like the one that was established on Sinai. Creation will be restored. Peace will reign. Weapons laid down. What was broken will be made right again. The sky will pour forth rain and the ground will yield crops. And at the very end of the chapter, we learn that even the names of the children will be changed. The first part there, I will plant her for myself in the land, is a reference to Jezreel. Instead of being scattered, the people will be planted. Instead of being not loved, I will show my love to them. Instead of being not my people, they will be God's people, and he will be their God. And I don't know for sure, but I suspect that Peter was thinking about this prophecy in Hosea when he sat down to write his letter. And in chapter 2, verse 10 of 1 Peter, we read, "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." You see, because of God's steadfast love, because of what Christ did on the cross, Peter says, you and I can be considered loved by God and children of God. For you see, Hosea, probably without having a clue what he was doing, probably without fully understanding what he was living out, Hosea has painted for us a clear picture of what Christ did for us. Instead of exposing our shame and nakedness, Jesus himself was exposed. Instead of us living out the result of our unfaithfulness and sin, Jesus paid the terms of our redemption, buying us back for himself, renewing the covenant that we had broken, demonstrating once and for all the hesed love of God. Hosea's action, of course, has prophetic implications for the people of Israel. We know that Jesus invited even the Samaritans back into the kingdom of God. In this story, we learn about the faithfulness of God, that he knows the depths of our hearts. He knows the shame of our sin and still continues to love us and is still willing to buy us back. For you see, we are Gomer. We are the ones who have trashed the wedding dress. broken the covenant. The ones who have wandered off chasing after the things of this world, like the prodigal son who have run far from home and wondered if there would be a place for us when we finally turned around. And yet God didn't wait for us to come home. God didn't wait for us to cry out to him. But like Hosea, he went chasing after us, entering into the depths of the human experience, alluring us in the desert in order to redeem us unto himself. And so this morning, as we prepare for a time of prayer and Holy Communion, I want to invite you to think about the great faithfulness of God, the God who redeems your life from the pit, the one who finds us in the most shameful of places, the one who covers our nakedness, who treats us not as a servant, but as a covenant partner, the one who came to seek and to save what was lost. And so would you join me as we sing today, and as we sing to gather in a posture of prayer, perhaps around these altars, to seek his face, his forgiveness, his faithfulness, and a renewal of his presence in our lives. Would you stand with me?
To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. More sermons are available online at our website, capenazarene.org. Our website also includes instructions for subscribing to our podcast so you can have a message delivered to you weekly. May God bless you as you serve him this week.